importance of thinking biblically. We talked about thinking biblically about personal sin. And so these messages are really all building on each other. So if you've missed one of them, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it, because there's going to be some things that are assumed in past messages that would apply to what we're doing as we continue to build these in the series. So thinking biblically about personal sin. Now, last week was thinking biblically about sexuality. What does the Bible have to say about that? And it was in big picture terms. So we're just trying to build a framework for how do we understand this whole concept biblically, and we broke it up into three different movements or sections, or however you want to say that. And sexuality given by God, it was given for a purpose. Sexuality broken in the fall and marred by sin, and then sexuality redeemed. And we've talked, again, mostly big picture kind of things as we thought through a framework of how to think about this awkward subject, but it's also a subject that you can't get away from. We mentioned it's one of those subjects that the world just can't say enough about, and it's also one of those subjects that, in some ways, in its own right, but it's also one of those subjects that the church in general almost wants to say nothing about. And that cannot be the case. And the reason why it cannot be the case is because it's a subject that God has said some things about. Those things were God's idea. So if He has said something about those things, then we need to be saying things about those things. Matter of fact, I would go so far as to say that we are, that is, Bible-believing Christians, we are the only ones in... This is a big claim, but I believe it. We are the only ones on the planet who can speak authoritatively about sexual issues according to Scripture, because God has spoken. Okay, so for us to be in a culture that's saturated with this kind of stuff and stay silent is really more of a sign of unfaithfulness. Now, that doesn't mean every Sunday morning sermon ought to be about that, but it does mean if you have grown up in the church, you ought to know what the Bible says about these kinds of things. So, big picture framework from last week. What does the Bible say? Or thinking biblically about sexuality? That's in general. Now, today, this morning, and this will be the last one in this whole area of any sort of sexual topic, it's going to be thinking biblically about sexual issues. So I said last week several times that there were some specifics that we would get to that we weren't going to get bogged down on as we were trying to lay our framework. So that'll be today. We're not going to look at every single thing the Bible has to say. But categorically, I think if we have last week's information along with this week's, we ought to be able to think biblically in this whole arena. So, really, I want to break it up into two sections. Section number one is just thinking biblically about sexual sin. And then the flip side of that is thinking biblically about God's purposes for sex. So, those two things. As I said last time, I know this can be an awkward topic. If you have younger children that you're uneasy about listening to this, then it's not offensive to me at all if you want to take them out. That doesn't bother me. All right. This is one of those areas. Again, just trying to think about why is it important that we would think about this. This is one of those areas where many people are led astray by the question, has God really said? I don't know if you know this or not, but you're living in a culture where most people do not think God cares anything about what somebody does with their body. Okay, that's probably the majority. You're also living in a culture where many Christians aren't convinced that God's even made any kind of pronouncement or said anything about the realm of sexuality as it relates to sin and righteousness. Now, that may be a foreign idea to you, but brothers and sisters, by and large, that's the world you're living in. That's the culture we're living in. And so biblical ignorance has led many, this is within and without, to embrace a neutral or even a normalizing stance on practices that the Bible clearly calls sin. Now, I said this last week, and I will just say it again. I think many of us would be surprised if we knew what professing Christians who are 30 years old and younger thought about these issues in day-to-day life. I think some of you would be horrified. And one of the reasons for that, again, is because of a lack of teaching as it relates to biblical teaching in these areas. So let's just take a few of these real quick before we get into some of the issues. Question number one, as far as this, has God really said, does God really care what you do with your body? I mean, is that something that God even cares about? Has he said anything about that? Or is that some sort of a manipulative myth that Christians came up with to try to get people to comply? Does God care what you or what I do with our bodies? Is that anything that's on his radar? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 20 speaks directly to this. Now, if you're wondering, why am I asking that question? It's because the culture is asking that question. Okay? If you've never heard anyone say, does God really care what someone does with their body? It's because you have not engaged in any sort of cultural conversation on the issue. This is a question that comes up very, very often. And the answer is directly found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. We could go up a little further, but just for the sake of the answer, verses 15 through 20, it says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, you could see just by glancing through those verses, 15 through 20, several times, Paul says, wait a minute, do you not know this about your body? Do you not know this about your body? Do you not know that it's the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that your body is your bodies are members of Christ? But really, the overarching principle in verse 20 is this, do you not know that you are bought with a price? And I'm going to switch up the order a little bit just to make the point. And your body and your spirit are God's. Okay? In other words, they belong to God. That's what he's saying. Okay? Your body is not yours. Your spirit doesn't belong to you. Why? Because you've been bought with a price. And so that you now, body and spirit, belong to God. So what should I be doing with that? Well, the application that he's making in verse 20, you're bought with a price, therefore, because of that, glorify God, how? In your body and in your spirit, which are his. So, the question is, does God care what you do with your body? The answer is yes. He has redeemed or ransomed you. That includes body and soul. And he says that they belong to him now. You cannot do with them whatever you please. Now that you've been redeemed, this is for Christians, those who profess faith in Christ, then from here on out, your task is to glorify, that is to magnify God with your body and with your spirit. So yes, God cares about what you do with your body. Now, here's another question, and this is the last one before we get into the substance here. Does God really care if I'm neutral or even encouraging toward sexual sin in the lives of my friends or loved ones? And you might say, well, that's a weird question. Who in the world would be encouraging or neutral about sexual sin in the lives of friends and loved ones? Well, you know, there's so many avenues now that this is far more possible than it ever used to be. For example, let me just give you one. Maybe your friends or even you have a loved one who has adopted a lifestyle that is characterized or categorized as sexual sin. And maybe they put pictures of themselves up on social media with their partner, and you like it or you love it. Or you have some sort of a congratulatory emoji on there. Does God care? Does God care how you use your emojis? I mean, Bible doesn't say anything about emojis. Does God care about that? Yeah. You realize these things are just forms of communication. Does God care if you affirm what He says is abominable to Him? Well, sure. Does God care if we have a neutral stance? That is, it's not that big a deal. And things that are abominable. The word abominable, by the way, is just disgusting. Well, yeah, of course He does. Of course He does. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians should be headhunters when it comes to trying to, I mean, take the example we just used, trying to hunt down everybody on social media who might be involved in sexual sin so that they can rake them over the coals or leave scathing comments or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, whatever avenue of communication that you have, God cares if you and I are affirming what He condemns. If you remember last time, we talked about what it means to be an image bearer of God. Okay, a visible representation of the invisible God's value system. You cannot affirm sexual sin and live out that purpose. Or Matthew chapter 5, a light. In the light of the world, the salt of the earth. You can't be that if you're affirming what God condemns. And so these issues can be, sometimes they can just fly under the radar and we don't even think about them. But more and more, this whole stance of, well, I personally wouldn't do this or wouldn't do that, but I can encourage or take a neutral stance toward loved ones who do. Now, let me just make sure I'm clear on what I'm saying. Christians ought to love those who are in sexual sin, but affirming is not loving. Okay? It's love according to God's standard, not according to your preference. So you can't love someone and affirm them in their sin at the same time. That's impossible. And so often we get those kinds of things mixed up and confused. So while Scripture does address many areas of sexual sin, many that we're not going to hit, we're going to hit categorically things that would cover them all, but we're going to look at four of the most common issues in our culture and what the Bible has to say about those. So we're going to look at four of the most common. The first one is going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 1, Paul says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk, that is, how you ought to live your life, and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, I'm just going to leave that there. The passage goes on and develops more of an argument for this, but the first category or first heading I want to talk about as far as it relates to sexual sin is this area of fornication. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, the question is, what is fornication? What does that mean? Well, fornication is, you've heard me say this before, if you've been here, but it's really an umbrella term. The term fornication covers all forms of sexual activity outside of marriage. Okay? All forms of sexual activity outside of marriage. That would be pornography, that would be adultery, that would be anything you can think of that falls outside of a covenant relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. So again, that could cover a lot of things. Well, what Scripture clearly says here is that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that what? That you should abstain from fornication. There are other passages in Scripture, and you know we could go there, and they wouldn't be that hard to find, that would point out this same sin, that this is prohibited. It's a violation of God's will. Sometimes people have the question or even the mindset, you know, what's the problem with this? Who's it hurting? Who's it hurting? I mean, people do this all the time with pornography. Who's it hurting? It's not hurting anybody. A lot of times people do this with sexual sin between two willing participants who aren't married. Who's it hurting? Well, it is offending a holy God, number one. And number two, if you read the passage on down, you'll figure out it's hurting you. It's having a damaging effect on your own soul. And it's also hurting the other individual who's involved. So fornication, blanket term that covers a lot, including pornography. Matter of fact, the Greek word is porneia. That's where we get the root word for pornography. Second, and we're just kind of defining these and laying out that, yes, Scripture does condemn this as a sin. Second would be adultery. In Exodus chapter 20, this is one of the ones that's spoken of very, very early. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 14, as God is giving the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. What is adultery? Well, most of you know, maybe all of you know, it's when a married individual has sexual relations with someone other than their spouse. Jesus says that not only is this a sin that takes place in action, but there's also, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28, if a man lusts after a woman, he has already committed adultery in his heart. So there's physical adultery, there's adultery that can take place in the heart as those lusts are entertained and cultivated. So this is another one of those areas where sometimes people say, well, you know, as long as you don't act upon a particular desire, it's not a sin. It's only a sin once you've acted upon it. No, that's not so. It becomes a sin when it's entertained in the heart. And the only reason it ever makes its way into action is because it's been cultivated and watered and fertilized in the heart. Now, that's not to say, some people have taken this Matthew 5, 27 and 28 and have spun it or understood it in such a way that it's equal, that a sin of the heart is equal to the sin in action. So it doesn't mean that one's any worse than the other. But there is a vast difference in a thought of adultery and the action of adultery. And the reason that I even bring that up is because some people have questions about if someone looks at pornography, is that grounds for divorce since they've committed adultery in their heart? And the answer is no. Now, if that was an ongoing thing, then we could talk about that and things might change. But so these things can get kind of sticky. People have questions about this, and sometimes I think it's been spun in a way that to mean what Jesus didn't actually say. You all know that a sin of the heart is not equal in consequence to a sin that's acted out. I mean, if we were to just take that logic and say, if I've ever been so angry at somebody that I just thought I could kill you, then does that warrant life in prison? Right? I mean, the answer is no. If I haven't actually killed someone. So the heart and the action, it's not to say that one's a better sin than the other, but the consequences are not the same. So we have fornication covers all sin. Adultery, we have homosexuality, that is same-sex activity. Okay. Men and men, women and women. Does the Bible actually say anything about this? Now, several years ago, maybe 10 years ago now, there was a guy named Matthew Vines who wrote a book called God and the Gay Christian, and there was a lot of problems with that. We'll talk about a few of them, but that book and the teaching in that book, which was not original with him, has really influenced a lot of the modern thoughts and a lot of the sliding of standards within churches. So you think about the Methodist Church that has just almost given up on any sort of a standard in this area. And I would say that that's partially a direct result of this Matthew Vines teaching and his influence within that denomination. And so it was just, it was this, premise was that the Bible really doesn't say anything about condemning homosexual relationships as long as they're monogamous. So kind of like a marriage, a one man, one woman for life. His argument was, doesn't really say anything about that as it relates to homosexuality. Well, let's look at a couple of passages. Leviticus chapter 18. And then we'll also talk about some common pushbacks. Leviticus chapter 18. Now, before I get here, as we're talking about the guy who's promoted this different look at, different view of what does the Bible say, as he's taken the Bible and kind of fashioned it to what he already wanted it to say. He was a guy that was a student at Harvard, and his story was is that he decided to take a year off from Harvard to dive into Scripture to see what it actually said, and what he found out after, you know, that year of laborious study was that we've had it all wrong. Well, you can understand why somebody would use that sort of thing to promote what they were saying. You think, you know, a guy that goes to Harvard, I mean, he's smart. He's got to be smart. He knows how to do his research. My goodness, he's in Harvard. And he's come to these new conclusions. But the problem is, this guy took a year off essentially to say and to repackage an argument that's been around for hundreds of years that liberal theologians have been using and promoting for a long time. So it was nothing new. It was just repackaged. So Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 says this, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Now, this is the way the KJV translates this. I mean, this is in the Levitical law. This is a prohibition against sexuality. I'm sorry, against homosexuality. And you'll notice, you shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. Okay, this isn't saying as long as it is a monogamous relationship, then it's fine. It's saying don't do it. You can't do it. It's an abomination to the Lord. That is, it is disgusting to the Lord. Now, at this point, somebody says, well, that's Leviticus. You know, there's a lot of things in Leviticus that we don't continue to uphold. A lot of things in Leviticus that we say we're done away with. And that is true. That would be called the ceremonial law. God's moral law never changes. That is, God doesn't change his mind about what is sin and what is not sin from the Old Testament to the New. His moral law stays consistent. And so as it relates to animal sacrifices, those kinds of things, you even get bizarre things like, you know, in Leviticus and in the Mosaic law, like after you, if you reap your fields or your gardens, make sure that you leave some of the fruit or wheat or whatever in the corners. Leave that for the poor so that whenever they come, they can gather and eat from that. And someone says, well, I mean, are we supposed to, you know, if I have a garden and grow tomatoes, am I supposed to leave tomatoes in the corners of my garden so that, you know, somebody that might come along could eat it? And the answer to that is obviously no, but the principle still applies. We ought to care for the poor. We ought to be generous. We ought to care for those among us. This was the way they did it, and we have ways that we do it. So in some of those strange things, we still apply the principle. We just apply it through different means. But this particular subject has nothing to do with ceremony. It has everything to do with morality. And there are several other places in the Old Testament that we could go to see that, but we won't do that this morning. The next one is going to be in Romans chapter 1. We were there yesterday because sometimes people say, or last Sunday, because sometimes people say, well, that's Old Testament. There's no condemnation really in the New Testament. Now, again, when I say that there are people who say that's the Old Testament, but the New Testament doesn't say anything about homosexuality, most of the time, the people who are saying that are professing Christians. So this goes back to where we started about how important it is for you and I to think biblically, or for our thoughts to be biblically informed. So you're not going to be able to think biblically if you're not reading and studying the Bible. And this is, you know, at some level, somebody says, well, some of this could be a little bit, you know, overblown. But here's the reality. And this particular subject that we're on right now illustrates it. Doctrine always leads to practice. Doctrine always leads to practice. You will not find a family, an individual, a denomination, a particular church, that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, falls into sinful practice without first compromising true doctrine and embracing lies. What you believe will always affect what you do, 100% of the time. So, Romans chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27, this spiral that the Lord lays out for us in Romans 1, it says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. So, again, this passage and the way that the King James words it, is not altogether natural in the way that we would communicate these things, but you could look this up, and it's very easy to see what he's talking about is that they were given over to homosexual relationships, and he's clear about the fact that it's against nature. So we talked about this last week. Against nature doesn't mean it's unnatural in a sense of like the animal kingdom or anything like that. It's against the creation order. It's against the way God originally designed it. So that reaches all the way back to the Old Testament, by the way. Paul is using an Old Testament argument to condemn homosexuality in the New Testament for those who would say, well, the New Testament says nothing about it, or the Old Testament is for them back there, not for us now. Paul says, no, for this particular issue, I'm basing my New Testament stance on an Old Testament reality. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a verse that we've gone to several times as we've been in our Wednesday night studies, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, nor idolaters nor adulterers, nor effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Now, this abusers of themselves with mankind, this is how the King James translators translated the word for homosexuality. If you look that up in a concordance, you'll see that's what the word means. It's translated with this same phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It's this abusers of themselves with mankind, which can be, again, kind of not very clear to us as to what exactly does that mean. But if you look up the root word in Greek, or if you look up the Greek word itself, it clearly means homosexuality. Okay? So he's condemning this as a lifestyle, as a practice, as a conversation or a walk, this ongoing life, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me go back a little bit to where we started in this area. And the reason we're spending a little bit more time here is just because this is where the culture is. The same movement that I talked about earlier has really tried to create this concept of a gay Christian. I don't know if you've heard that or not. Some of you have. Maybe you haven't. It's this concept of a gay Christian, or to take it a step further, they call it a celibate gay Christian. So it's a gay Christian who just doesn't practice that. And there's arguments that, in a lot of ways, are compelling. You could listen to someone talk and unpack that, give an argument for that, and think, okay, that makes sense to me. But fundamentally, here's the problem with that. In biblical Christianity, there is no room for identifying, for qualifying your identity in Christ with a sinful lifestyle that's a work of the flesh and in direct opposition to God's will. So qualifying your identity in Christ, that is Christian, the qualifier would be gay Christian. That doesn't work because you can't be opposing what you are as an identity, if that makes sense to you. So maybe it would be more clear if I said it this way. It would be equivalent to me saying, I'm a fornicator Christian, or I'm a celibate fornicator Christian. And you would say, What? Or if I were to say, I happen to be an adulterous Christian or a celibate adulterous Christian. Again, you would say, that doesn't make any sense. So maybe you've heard of this, maybe you haven't. My guess is that more of the younger folks may have heard of this, or at least somewhere in line with this than the older. But it just doesn't mix. It would be like saying, again, if we were to just reduce it all the way down, and you could do this with any sin, but the reason I'm here is because this is what's going on in the culture. It would be like saying, I'm a satanic Christian. Makes no sense. Okay, you have two contradictory things that you're trying to form your identity with. No, you're a Christian, period. Now, you may be a Christian who struggles with all kinds of sinful desires. Okay, that's fine. But none of those things identify you. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And so our identity is in Christ, and it certainly isn't qualified by any particular struggle, sin struggle, that we may or may not have. And then the last one in this area of sexual sin is transgender. You know, that's the big one. And there's so many letters in the alphabet that have been tagged on the back of LGBTQ, and you could keep going, that it's almost impossible to keep up with what is what. But as a whole, I think these four categories give us what we need to be able to discern where these areas are in Scripture. So transgender, it's just identifying or expressing a gender identity that does not match a person's biological gender. Okay? So we were talking about this last Sunday, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created them in His image. He created them male and female. Okay? And we said that one of the things that in this whole area that we have to stand firm on is that gender is recognized at birth and assigned by God. So if you're a male, God made you a male on purpose. If you're a female, God made you a female on purpose. And sometimes people say, well, you know, there are those cases, they're very rare and very unique, where it's, according to some anatomy, it can be very difficult to determine what's what. And that's why we said last week, male and female can be detected down to the cellular level. Okay? So your genes give you away. It's not just based off of anatomy. It's all the way down into your DNA, and that can be discerned, whether it's an anomaly or not. So, Deuteronomy 22, again, identifying or expressing a gender identity that does not match a person's biology. Now we're talking about expressing things here, and it's clearly condemned in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, sometimes this verse is really probably more popularly been applied to things like women should only wear skirts, they should never wear pants, and so forth and so on. But this is more speaking to a woman should not make herself to appear as a man. And a man should not make himself to appear as a woman. It has a whole lot less to do with the style of clothes you're wearing and a whole lot more to do with what are you trying to make yourself look like? Are you trying to make yourself look like the opposite gender that God created you? And so, again, we have God's word on it there. So that's just again, four areas, sexual sin. You could go to Leviticus chapter 20, and there's a lot more to be said there in the specifics. But I think even those would fall under our understanding in these four categories. So that's number one, as we try to think biblically about sexual issues. That is just identifying, has God really said anything about these kinds of issues? Does he really care what you do with your body? Does he really care what you think about and how you relate to other people who are involved in this, as far as being affirming or neutral or whatever? Second point is just identifying, what are God's good purposes for sex and marriage? What are God's good purposes for sex and marriage? Because if we can identify what his good purposes are, then we can see how these other areas distort, or really it's impossible to fulfill some of these good purposes that God has for sex and marriage. So number one, if you go to Genesis chapter 1, and these are really in no particular order, aside maybe chronologically as Scripture unfolds these kinds of things. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." All right, purpose number one is procreation. That's just having children. It's the very first thing that God mentions as he brings Adam and Eve together. The first task that they have is to begin to populate the earth by having children. And it's worked the same since Adam and Eve. And so this was one of God's good purposes for sex and marriage. So that's important to point out, but it's also important to point out that there are times in God's providence where individuals are not called to fulfill this purpose, or they are unable to fulfill this purpose. One, in God's providence, an individual may have complications that just cause infertility. That could be on either side, the man or the woman. And this can be a difficult thing. Emotionally, and so we read about that in Scripture. Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. You know, Abraham's wife Sarah, or Sarai before she was Sarah, she was barren. Matter of fact, one of the things that was such a shock to her was this idea that she might be able to bear children after her childbearing age. Genesis 25:21. Isaac's wife Rebekah, she was barren for a time. Genesis 29, this is more of the struggle, one of the examples of the struggle. Jacob's wife Rachel was barren, while Leah was very fruitful as it related to procreation, having children. Maybe the most common one that you might know is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6, where it talks about the fact that the Lord had shut Hannah's womb. And so it could be that in God's providence, individuals aren't called to and are unable to fulfill this purpose due to medical complications. Secondly, it could be that in God's providence, an individual gets married at an age when they are past or almost past their childbearing years. For whatever reason, maybe they're unable to, or maybe it might not seem wise to, or so forth or so on. Those things being said, as a whole, typically, one of God's good purposes for sex and marriage is procreation, having children. That's part of God's design, although there are some instances where that might not be the case. Number two, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Now, this passage is one that gives us several principles, but within the overarching those principles would just be this purpose. One of God's good purposes in sex for marriage is that it is an avenue by which you are to serve your spouse. Now, I recognize, you know, probably none of you, but I've heard of some people where the area of sexual intimacy can cause lots of tension in the marriage. Lots of arguments, difficulties talking about it, a source of bitterness, sources of manipulation, sources of just flat out not being comfortable communicating. Now, again, I'm not talking about y'all, just folks I know. You probably don't know them. That's a joke, by the way. It's okay to laugh. Now, there are certain, as we try to think about this, there are certain neutral desires that come standard in most people, okay? Most people have the desire to eat. Most people have the desire to sleep. And most people have the desire for companionship and sexual intimacy. Okay? Those are what we would call standard desires. That is, they are normal desires in most people. They're not right or wrong in and of themselves, but depending on how we respond to those desires, we can either enjoy God's blessing or sinfully distort His design. So, for example, as it relates to the desire to eat, okay? Those who overindulge or are self-indulgent in this area, Scripture talks about gluttony, right? That's taking a good thing, a normal desire, and using it for selfish, sinful purposes. By the way, the people who also is in the area of eating who try to starve themselves for another particular desire, that's a distortion just as much. Or the desire to sleep. Okay. The reality is, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that desire is not checked by self-control, then you become a sluggard, lazy. Okay? You move into a sinful use of a good gift. And then the desire for companionship and sexual intimacy, the sinful side of that would be all kinds of different versions of sexual immorality. So really the question in all three of these areas is, are you going to operate out of a heart of self-indulgence or self-control? Or we could word it a few more ways. Are you going to serve yourself or are you going to serve God? Are you going to be ruled by your feelings, or are you going to be ruled by God and His Word. Okay? Now, those questions are relevant in all three of the areas I just mentioned. Okay, so a couple of principles that we get from this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 teaches us that a husband and a wife should view the area of sexual intimacy as an avenue, again, by which they serve one another. Now, verses 3 and 4 help us a little bit more here. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, there are some who have taken this verse and these principles, and they have flipped them upside down. And they've used them in manipulative ways to say one spouse to the other, look, the Bible says your body doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. And so I ought to be able to enjoy this area whenever I want to. But that's not what the text is actually saying. The form is right as far as you don't have power over your own body, but your spouse does. But really, what the text is saying is, neither the husband nor the wife should approach this area in a self-serving attitude, right? I don't have power over my body. You don't have power over your body. That is, we are to give ourselves to one another. There is no demandingness in that picture. There is no selfishness. There is no manipulation in that picture. It's really a Mark 10:45 where Jesus says, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. Or a Philippians chapter 2, 3 and 4, do nothing out of pride or selfish ambition, but with lowliness of heart. Don't just look on your own things, but look on the things of others. You see, this 3 and 4 is really getting at the heart of our attitude. It's not, since you don't belong to you, that means you belong to me and I get to call the shots. It's, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to one another to serve one another, to care for one another, to serve. Then it goes on a little bit in verse 5. And from verse 5, it's obvious that sexual intimacy should be a regular part of the marriage, but according to verse 5, each marriage gets to decide the frequency. Now, this assumes that you're able to communicate about this area of your marriage, which is often a source of manipulation and resentment. I've done a good bit of marriage counseling over the years, more than I have done any other kind of counseling. This is always an issue. And the reason this is always an issue is almost always because couples don't talk about this area. They just don't. Matter of fact, it's been such a prominent thing as far as communication. I heard someone say a long time ago, and it has served me well as I've tried to help people, that, you know, people don't really have sexual problems, they have communication problems. I mean, people figured this physical stuff out a long time ago. People have been having kids for years, I mean, since the beginning of time. That's not the issue. The issue is people don't know how to communicate about this. And if you've ever gone through premarital counseling with me, particularly in the last 5 or 6 years, you know that whatever the topic is, snuck in, is communication. It's communication. It's communication. It's communication. Because you cannot grow in an area together that you cannot communicate about. As a matter of fact, when I'm doing premarital, and we do have a section there on sexual intimacy, and sometimes people hear that and say, well, that's weird. Well, it's only weird if you make it weird. I mean, it's a reality. And it's a very delicate reality. And we almost spend the entire time talking about, you've got to communicate here. You've got to communicate here. And so sometimes people can be, Like I said, they can flip 1 Corinthians 7 on their head and think that it's saying you can be selfish since your spouse belongs to you. They aren't satisfied with this area in their marriage, and they look for everything but the real solution to what might help. They want a quick fix. They want somebody to jump on board with them and adopt their preferences, when in reality, what God is saying is that I've given you this gift and I'm giving you one another, and through love and sacrifice and wisdom, you get to decide how you're going to use this in your marriage. Those things require talking, communicating. I would dare say, I don't think the number's too high, 95, maybe 98, nothing scientific about those numbers, percent of the conversations about this area in most marriages are arguments, not productive conversations. And so, it's an area where we can serve, but in order to serve, we need to be able to communicate. Now, the last thing I want to point out about 1 Corinthians 7 is that it is also obvious from the text, I mean, this is just clear in verse 2, that we are, one of the purposes for the sexual relationship is that we are to help one another avoid fornication. That is just, again, sexual sin in general. I would say that the text has more than one application. Number one, the application, this is the one that most people point out and land on, and it's fine, it's part of it. It's to curb the intensity of the sexual desires. Okay, that is a frequent relationship in this area between a husband and a wife curbs the intensity of the desires. But so that's legitimate. That's helpful. But as we said last week, marriage is not the answer for sexual sin. It can be helpful, but it can never completely cure a heart and the temptations that we face on a regular basis, particularly a self-indulgent heart. But again, it can be helpful. Now, I'll illustrate it this way by using one of the other things we were talking about as far as the desire to eat. You know what it's like to be hungry, and you know what it's like not to be hungry. Several years ago, for my birthday, I was taken on a trip to Kansas City to just go around and eat at different barbecue restaurants. I like barbecue, and I thought, man, I could eat as much as they can get to me. And so we started out on day one. We went to the first spot, and it was fantastic. I gobbled it up. And we got to the second place, and it was still fantastic. I gobbled it up. And for whatever reason, we thought we could hit three places in one day, and that was a bad idea. So I got to the third place, and the food was delicious, but I had no appetite for it. You want to know why? You want to know why the desire wasn't there? Because it had already been filled. I mean, it was good. The food was good. I just didn't want it. Now, a contrasting example is, maybe you've heard these stories, but plenty of stories of after World War II, when the prisoners were being released from these concentration camps, they found out very quickly that they needed to limit the amount of food that these individuals consumed because they were just about starved. And what happened early on, very quickly, is that these prisoners who had just lived off of almost nothing would just eat and eat and eat and eat, not thinking about, and you can understand why, they were starved, not thinking about the fact that their stomachs had shrunk to almost nothing. And they would eat so much that their stomachs would burst and they would die. Why? Because the desire was so intense that they had lost really all self-control. They had no idea that they were actually killing themselves. So, what is it here that is helpful? Well, the curb of the intensity of the sexual desire. That can be helpful in marriage. That can that's part of God's gift in allowing spouses to be able to serve one another in that way. Second, to channel, and I think this goes right along with the other, and sometimes this is the one that just gets left off, to channel your investments of energy and service toward cultivating and strengthening your companionship with your spouse. Channeling the investments of your energy and service toward cultivating and strengthening your companionship with your spouse. You know, people who are involved in fornication or sexual immorality are typically living self-centered lives with stagnant, shallow, or superficial relationships due to the fact that they are investing their time and energy primarily in thinking about how they can use others to serve themselves. I mean, almost across the board, if you find someone who is enslaved in sexual sin, they do not have deep or growing relationships with other people. They may be able to keep superficial conversations going, but you're not going to get very far. Part of the companionship and intimacy that's given to us in marriage, part of what's good about that is that the Lord has given us an avenue where we funnel and channel that energy and that time to invest in another person. We've said this before. It's the whole idea of leaving and cleaving. But, you know, in a marriage, when a husband and wife stop cleaving to one another, that's just another way of saying prioritizing. The marriage relationship ought to be the highest priority of human relationships. When they stop prioritizing one another, then usually the husband begins to cleave to his job or to his hobbies, and the wife will begin to cleave to her children or her aspirations that are outside of the family unit. And anytime you see a breakdown within a marriage, if you look to see where were people cleaving, you will almost always see that this was the fallout. So part of, again, this avoiding fornication is curbing a desire, but it's also investing the time and energy into the right relationship, prioritizing your husband or your wife the way that you ought to. So, God's good gift for number one, the purpose, procreation. Number two, serving your spouse. And then quickly, we're out of time. But number three, Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 33 tells us that it is a picture of the exclusive covenant unity and intimacy that Christ has with His church. It's a picture of purity and holiness, faithfulness and self-denying covenant love. And so no wonder sexual sin is so grievous to God. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just read that and then we'll be done. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. For this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So it's that verse 32, the great mystery, that really is a picture of Christ and his church. See, the reality is, this is one of the reasons why sex is sacred. It's to be handled with purity in a covenant relationship with a husband and with a wife. And that's because it is a picture of Christ's love for his church. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have spoken and that you've spoken on topics even like this, topics that can be, again, awkward, or they could be confusing, or things that we would never arrive to on our own. And so I pray that you would sanctify us through your word, that you would bless us to think biblically about this area so that we might live biblically in light of that. I pray that you would be with us, give grace where that is needed. And Father, we are thankful that there is grace for those who are caught in sexual sin. There is grace for the sexually broken, who would be every one of us. And that is found in Jesus Christ. And so we pray in his name. Amen.